Please turn with me in your Bibles then to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Starting with a second clause in verse 13. As those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime, they are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are cursed children. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, truth divine, dawn upon this soul of mine, word of God and inward light. Wake my spirit, clear my sight. May that be the prayer of each one of us today, Heavenly Father, as we look at your most holy word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What bugs you out of your gourd? What gets under your skin? We all have our pet peeves, our mild minor annoyances, such as at people who drive poorly or those who drive too slow, constantly mispronouncing your name. They forget to cover their mouths when they sneeze and cough, and they lick the same knife they use in the butter dish. They eat directly out of the same ice cream container from which they serve you ice cream, or they always forget to close the door, or they forget to shut off the light. But what about something that's really wrong, that we think is really wrong? What would motivate us to address that wrong? What about spiritual concerns and truths? Are they a priority to us? If they are violated, would we speak up? Isn't it true and safer to be irritated by seemingly inconsequential things rather than what really matters? How often do we ignore the elephant in the room and we concern ourselves only with the ants, the really inconsequential matters? And that when we do that, we think that we are on the spiritual cutting edge. In the March and April issue of Modern Reformation magazine, there's an article entitled "The Quest for the Next Best Thing." It details American evangelicalism that has an undue fascination with the latest and the greatest in the technological age, just like the secular Apple phenomenon with its continual release of its iPod upgrades. So churches fix on the youth culture and what can upgrade and make seemingly relevant our message via technology. There's an undue fascination with celebrities, big name ministers, big name programs. We love to throw names around and be associated with success that's defined by the three B's: budgets, butts, and buildings. And all the while, in God's eyes and in the Apostle Peter's eyes, fixing on the earthly, the ants, the man-centered means, and forgetting the sovereign God, the doctrinal truths, the exegetical teaching and preaching, and true apologetics. True apologetics. In Titus 1:9, it says, holding fast the faithful word that you have been taught, that you may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to refute those who contradict. Philippians 1:7, it says, in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me. In Philippians 1:17, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. We see here that apologetics is twofold. It's positive. It's the euangelion, to be a gospeler. You proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember, the gospel has two pillars, the crucifixion and the resurrection, one being the victory over death, the other being the victory over sin. Also, apologetics is negative. You confront error. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Paul says, I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. The first of all, you declare those doctrines, those foundational truths that we will not compromise on, those hills that we will die on. such as the crucifixion, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, the incarnation, the virgin birth, the penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, etc. 1 John 4:1 says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false teachers have gone out into the world." That is a verse of discernment. And the crying need of our hour, friends, is for spiritual discernment, the cognitive ability to understand, interpret, and apply doctrinal truths skillfully. The simplest definition of discernment is found in Hebrews 5:14, to judge between truth and error. Martin Lloyd-Jones says modern evangelicals always try to be positive and never negative. He said that's the first sign of ceasing to be truly evangelical. Have we grasped that in the second chapter here of 2 Peter, Peter's extreme concern for these persecuted saints in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, which is modern-day Turkey, 1 Peter 1:1, not only in encouraging them in their suffering here in the first chapter of 2 Peter, but that they have spiritual discernment and they recognize false teachers. Last week in chapter 2, verse 10 through the first part of verse 13, we discussed the title, "Do We Recognize False Teachers?" They are proud, they're perverse, they are perishing. Now in our text this day, Peter says that believers should be able to note their evil practices. Because they deny Christ and they cause believers to fall into sin, Peter is angry. Yes, he's angry with these false teachers. He identifies with the psalmist in Psalm 139:1-2. "Do not I hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do not I loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them as my enemies." The question is this our attitude against the false teachers in our midst? Do we recognize the very real danger they present to all who desire to follow Christ? I trust our answer to those two questions is yes. If not, may God's Spirit convict you this day of drinking the modern evangelicalism's Kool-Aid of non-biblical Christian love that avoids conflict, that sits by the devil's fireside singing kumbaya and not thinking you increasingly risk being burned. What are the practices of false teachers? The first point is they love reveling. They love reveling. The second clause there in verse 13, "as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime." They love reveling, as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. The second point is they lack restraint. They lack restraint. The next clause in verse 13, "they are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions. And then the first part of verse 14, "having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin." So they love reveling and they lack restraint. These two heads, these two points, friends, are so related that we're going to take them together. The theme of sensuality and sexual immorality pervades these clauses. You've heard many times over this pulpit that we are not static individuals. Every one of us is either moving forward, we're looking to Christ, we are progressing in our sanctification, being more and more holy in our walk, in our thoughts each and every day, or else we are opposing the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are moving in the other direction, away from him toward unbelief, and we evidence that in the perversity of our walk. We are not static individuals. In the case of these arrogant, blind, hardened, false teachers, they evidence 2 Timothy 3:13. They are evil men waxing worse and worse. They're getting more and more brazen in their evil pursuits. It's like Psalm 12:8, wicked men freely strutting about when what is vile is honored among men. And we see that more and more, don't we, in our more and more post-Christian culture, where relativism reigns. There are no moral absolutes. What there is one truth for you, there's one truth for me. Power decides which is which. We take a poll, see where the winds are blowing on that particular day. People disdain God's transcendent moral standards. Friends, this is like leaven that is permeating more and more the professing church. Galatians 5:9, a little leavens the whole lump. And many professing Christians today disdain the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God breathed out. They say it contains errors, that it only points to God, or it just contains His Word. Then in truth, man decides what is right and what is permissible and also what is wrong, and the deviancy is ever downward. In the historical context here of Peter, in the pagan Roman culture, Nero was emperor from 54 to 68 AD, and the society of that day, debauchery, it's interestingly enough, was tolerated at night, but it was frowned on during the daylight hours. As long as the evil deeds were done under the cover of darkness, they were condoned. What does Scripture say in light of that? 1 Thessalonians 5:7. Those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. Romans 13:12-13. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, let us put on the armor of light, let us walk properly as in the day, and not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. John 3:18-21, he that believeth is not condemned, he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that practices evil hates the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But the one who comes to the light does so because he wants to make manifest that his works are done through God. Psalm 139:12. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to God. 1 Thessalonians 5:5-9. You are all the sons of light, the sons of the day. You are not of the night nor of the darkness, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Dio Chrysostom, in 40 to 100 AD, said this: like men with sore eyes, they find the light painful, while the darkness, which permits them to see nothing, is restful and agreeable. Christians, friends, should be holy in practice, and they should be as distinct from the ungodly and these false teachers in lifestyle as a civilized man is from savages. Is that our lifestyle before God in heart and hand? May we know the truth of God's inspired word and walk in its light and holiness, and not so to corrupt the word of God. 1 Peter 1:15-16. But as he who has called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of behavior, as it is written, be holy, for I am holy. 1 John 2:29. If we know that he is righteous, everyone who does righteousness is born of him. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You may prove what is that good and perfect will of God. In 1 Corinthians 2:17, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we and act in Christ. You'll notice here in verse 13, it says that these false teachers are spots and blemishes. Spots and blemishes. Both terms speak of filthy defects, disease scabs. I'll never forget the time, it's engraved in my mind, was I was in grade school on the farm, and I had a scrape on my knee, and it developed a scab, and that scab was several inches long and a couple inches wide. And I wouldn't let anybody touch that scab. And that scab was on that knee for 6 weeks. And it got real black looking, and then pus was starting to ease out the sides and all that. And finally, my dad took things in hand, and he scraped that scab off, got down to the bare tissue in that, and then by it seeing the light of day and putting some antibacterial salve on it, it eventually healed. But it reminds me of these false teachers. They're like pussy scabs that do not heal. They are like malignant sores. Verse 13 says they carouse, which means to eat together or to entertain together. It's probably mindful of the love feasts that were connected with the Lord's Supper that believers had in those days. It's a public meal that was entertained after then participating in the Lord's Supper. It's kind of like our share dish, and I'll have more to say on that as we go through our sermon this morning. But these false teachers, they lived to carouse and revel in their evil sensual desires. And their pleasures, their evil passions and acts were consuming them. Proverbs 4:16, for they do not sleep unless they've done evil, and their sleep is taken away unless they cause someone to fall. It says in our text, friends, that their eyes were full of adultery. Their eyes were full of adultery, the beginning of verse 14. Matthew 5:28, for I say to you, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If they looked at a woman, it was already as if this woman was standing there, and they would fantasize as if she didn't have clothes on, or how she'd be in bed, and their aim was to say or to do whatever it took to achieve their evil intents. They reveled in deceitfulness. In the Greek, the words here mean deceitful pleasures. The emphasis is on sexual immoral pursuits. It's like a drug addict or an alcohol addict. They can't stop. As Jesus said in John 8:34, if you commit sins, you're the bond slave of sins. Friends, false teaching begets false living, and false living looks for false teaching. False teaching begets false living, and false living looks for false teaching. And the only way to overcome this vicious cycle is by God's mercy and the doctrines of grace. We emphasize a lot at this church the doctrines of grace. Why? Because human inability requires divine initiative. Hebrews 2:1-5, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past you walked according to the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, for by grace are you saved. Charles and John Wesley, in their great hymn of conversion, Oh for a Thousand Tongues to Sing, verses 3 and 4 says this, Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease, 'tis music in the sinner's ears, 'tis life and health and peace. He breaks the power of canceled sin, he sets the prisoner free. His name, his blood can make the foulest clean, his blood availed for me. Friends, is that our testimony today? If not, you are in bondage to sin and only Jesus can free you. What can take away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Pure again, nothing but the blood of Jesus. A definition of a Christian is Romans 6:22. He has made us free from sin. We are bond slaves to Christ and having your fruit to holiness and the end to everlasting life. John 8:32, Jesus said, and you shall know the Son shall make you free. In John 8:36, and if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. What are the practices of these false teachers? Point number one is they love reveling. Number two, they lack restraint. And number three, they lure the righteous. They lure the righteous. Near the end of verse 13, while they fast with you, and in verse 14 says they entice unstable souls. While they feast with you, and they entice unstable souls. Why do these false teachers attend church meetings? They do so, friends, for two reasons. One, to satisfy their own lusts, and secondly, to capture converts to their cause. Verse 13, these feasting with you probably refers to the Christian love feast, as we've already alluded to, that accompanied the Lord's table. Keep your finger there in 2 Peter and turn with me to Jude, verse 12. Remember, Peter often states things more general way, and then Jude states the same thing, only more particular way. Jude, verse 12. Jude, verse 12. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, laid out on trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled out by the roots. Originally, these love feasts followed the Lord's Supper, and they were a way for the rich to share with the poor out of their means. They fostered body life, fellowship, mutual instruction, encouragement, and care. The feast was similar to our share-a-dish meal, but historically they were so abused and corrupted by immature saints and by the presence of these false teachers that they were discontinued. The immature, gullible saints lacked discernment as to who these false teachers were, their danger, and then the false teachers had a seared conscience, as it says in 1 Timothy 4:2, and in verse 14, their evil practice then was to prey on the spiritually weak. Or James 1:6, we'd say those unstable who are carried about by the waves and the winds. In Ephesians 4:14 echoes that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro by winds, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful planning. Verse 14 says they entice. Deliazo in the Greek, it literally means to catch with a bait. To catch with a bait. And the word picture here is twofold. It can be a fisherman with a bait on a hook, or it could be a hunter using a snare or a trap to catch an animal. These false teachers' friends used two tactics. They used boastful speech, and they used invitations to indulge the flesh, all under the guise of preaching righteousness. Remember in 2 Corinthians 11:13-15, they disguised themselves as angels of righteousness. They targeted the unsuspecting. A cross-reference is 2 Timothy 3:6. For of this sort are those who creep into houses, and they make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins and led away by various lusts. Warren Wiersbe tells the story of when he pastored a church, and he noticed in the choir that there was a young man who was loudly telling everybody of his fervency of his faith and his prayer life and how devout he was to the Lord. And he was especially talking to a lot of the young women in the choir, and there was one young woman who was a new believer in Christ who got especially attached to this young man. And Warren Wiersbe, as pastor, said that he warned this young woman because he sensed the danger with this man, that he wasn't quite what he portrayed to be. And he warned the young woman repeatedly, but she did not heed his warnings, and she was seduced by this young man who subsequently, after the seducement, left the choir. And Warren Wiersbe reported that one young woman was recovered to the fellowship in that, and she is a mature saint in God today. But if she would have heeded the warnings, she would have avoided all of that conflict in her life. Friends, how do we avert this? How do we avert this? J.C. Ryle, in a sermon on Hebrews 13:6, which says, "Do not carry it about with divers and strange doctrines or teachers, for it's a good thing that the heart be established in grace," says this. J.C. Ryle. Does anyone ask of me, what's the best safeguard against false doctrine and false teachers? I answer in one word, Bible. The Bible, regularly read, regularly prayed over, regularly studied. We must go back to the old prescription of our Master, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In John 5:39 said, "Search the Scriptures." If we want a weapon to wield against the devices of Satan, there's nothing like the sword of spirit, the word of God, Ephesians 6:17. But to wield it successfully, we must read it habitually, diligently, intelligently, and prayerfully. This is the point on which I fear many fail. Ryle says, "In an age of hurry and bustle, Few read their Bibles as they should. More books perhaps are read than ever, but less of the one book which makes man wise unto salvation. 2 Timothy 3:15. Rome, he says, and all the other isms could never have made such havoc in the church in the last 50 years if there had not been a most superficial knowledge of the scriptures throughout the land. A Bible-reading laity is the strength of a church. Acts 17:11, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. And then at the very end, Ryle says this: ignorance of the Bible is the root of all error. Knowledge of the Bible is the best antidote against modern heresies. What are the practices of the false teachers? The first point is they love reveling. The second point is they lack restraint. The third point, they lure the righteous. And the fourth point, they live for riches. They live for riches. In verse 14, it says, they have a heart trained in covetous practices. They have a heart trained in covetous practices. Cardian, the heart, there again, it refers to the complete inner person in Hebrew, principally focused on the heart and the mind and the will. Turgenev said this: I do not know what a bad heart looks like, but I do know what a good heart looks like, and it is terrible. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The twofold interior emphasis then on the mind and the will. The mind is the thinking, and then the will is the choosing. As Jonathan Edwards defined the mind, or the will, as the mind choosing. Mark 7 says it's what come out of a man that defiles him. Our soldier's sword today. Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Proverbs 23:7, for as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Luke 6:45, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and we could add, and acts. This word trained is interesting. It's gymnazo in the Greek. We get our English word gymnasium from it. And it's an athletic term meaning to exercise or discipline. William Barclay says this about the word trained. The picture here is a terrible one. The word which is used for trained is the word which is used for an athlete exercising and training himself for the Olympic Games. These people have actually trained and equipped and taught their minds and hearts to concentrate on nothing but the forbidden desire. They have deliberately fought with conscience until they have destroyed it. They have deliberately wrestled with God until they've thrown God out of their life. They have deliberately struggled with their inner feelings until they've strangled them. They have deliberately trained themselves to concentrate on the forbidden things. Their lives have been a dreadful battle to destroy virtue and to train themselves on the techniques of sin. Friends, these false teachers devoted their energy and practiced a greed, as we found out in verse 3 of chapter 2. They lived for riches. Luke 16:14 says the Pharisees loved riches. 1 Timothy 6:5, speaking of the false teachers, they suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Remember, I've used this illustration before. Rabbi Zacharias, in the End of Reason, was speaking at a particular seminary, and he found out at that seminary, he was told that there was a man attending seminary who was a devout unbeliever. So Ravi sought that person out, and he asked him, why are you here? The answer came back, I'm here to get rich. I'm here to get rich. 2 Timothy 3:6, these unbelievers creep into houses, they make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led by various lusts. Friends, they fleeced rich, gullible women. They lived a life of sin without restraints that was never satisfied. Never satisfied with what it has. We found that out in our study of Psalm 59 the last couple weeks, verse 15, where David says the wicked are never satisfied. Isaiah says in Isaiah 57:20-21, the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace. my God says for the wicked. The wicked always want more, and they must have more riches to feed their insatiable evil desires and lifestyle. John Paul Getty, once the richest man in the world, was asked how much money is enough. He said, $1 more. Friends, what is the opposite of this covetousness? The answer is contentment. Hebrews 13:5, be not covetous, but be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. John Piper's definition of contentment is being satisfied with all that God has for us in Christ. The question is, are we as believers then content in Jesus Christ? Are we content in him as our all and all? Or are we enticed? Are we imbibing in the false teacher's greed? And are we always desiring more of this material world? What is our testimony before a watching world? John Newton said this, fading is the worldling's pleasure, all is boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure none but Zion's children know. Remember, with the false teachers and Satan, the pain is up front. The pleasure is up front and the pain is on the backside. Whereas with Christianity, it's just reversed. The pain is up front, but the pleasure is what follows. And we need to look to Jesus as our example. Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Robinson Crusoe, stranded on an island and keeping a diary, wrote this, all our discontents about what we want appear to me to spring from a lack of thankfulness for what we have. The hymn writer said it right, for all who are truly content in Christ, Jesus is all the world to me, my life, my joy, my all. He is my strength from day to day. Without him, I would fall. What are the practices of the false teachers? 4 points this morning. They love reveling. They lack restraint. They lure the righteous. They live for riches. And then in conclusion, look at the end of verse 14. The Lord's retribution. The Lord's retribution, these false teachers are, in his judgment, accursed children. Louis Berkhoff, in his systematic theology, says the judgment of God can be defined 3 ways. One is his rectoral judgment, that is of his rule. His rule, Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth, Nebuchadnezzar says, are reputed as nothing. And God does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the armies of earth, and none can say unto him, what are you doing? Psalm 97:1, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Let the distant isles be glad. And then secondly, Berkhoff says it's not only his rectoral judgment, that of his rule, it's his remunerative judgment. God rewards the godly for their good deeds, and that occurs at the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10. And then thirdly is God's retributive justice, where God punishes then the ungodly for their willful sin. Galatians 6:7, be not deceived. Whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. God is not mocked. In Revelation 20:11-15, all of the ungodly then will appear before that white throne judgment of God, where Christ, the glorified God-man, will sit on his throne and judge the ungodly. Exodus 34:7, God will in no wise clear the guilty. These false teachers, they are cursed children, and they receive God's retributive justice. And friends, no one will escape. Revelation 20:12, it says, the small and the great stand before Christ and are judged at the final judgment. And that's a Hebrew merism that means everybody. Kataris technis, they are accursed children. John 8:44, they are of their father the devil. They speak lies. In Romans 8:7, they are at enmity with God. They are haters of God. 2 Peter 2:1, they deny Christ. They deny his virgin birth, his incarnation, his death, burial, his resurrection, his penal substitutionary atonement. And Jude verse 4, they turn the grace of God into lewdness. And also then, Jude states, they deny our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In Mark 7:7, they teach for commandments, the commandments of men. In Galatians 1:8-9, Paul said, whoever teaches any other gospel unto you than that which I have taught you, they are accursed. They are under God's curse of hell right now and in the future. John 3:36, those that have the Son have life. Those who do not have the Son of God do not have life. But the wrath of God abides on them, present continual tense, right now. Friends, there's only two kinds of people in the world. You are either for God or you're against him. You're either in Christ or you're out of Christ. You are either believer or non-believer. Galatians 3:10-13. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of God's law to do them. Verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Moses in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19 said this, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I've set before you life, death, blessing, and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live. Friends, the ancient curse was far more than abusive language. It called on God to cut that person off from any possible blessing, and it consigned that person to hell. Question, have you put your faith in Christ and so are not under God's curse of hell? If so, you're not subject to God's wrath and retributive justice. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. For us as believers now, it's only the remunerative judgment of God where he gives us crowns and rewards that await us in heaven. Where Jesus is, as it says in Psalm 16:11, there is joy evermore. There is everlasting life, and there are pleasures forevermore. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word of truth. These are sober words. These are hard words. They are words that pronounce your judgment and curse on those that oppose you, that oppose your word and oppose your people. Dear Heavenly Father, may we hate them with a righteous hatred as you hate them. And may we have a discerning wisdom to judge between what is right and what is wrong, what is true and false, what is true teaching and false teaching. And may we have the boldness, the filling of the Holy Spirit, an apologia, to proclaim the gospel to one and all, but also to stand and confront falsehoods and these false teachers, to proclaim what is truth, revelation, as revealed by God, the self-expression of God. We ask this all in Jesus' name.